we got to cover the Donatists, and we're in about the 300s or the 4th century. As we cover this, I did want to tell you, with Constantine getting angry at the Donatists because of their breaking away and rebaptizing people because the leadership of the church was corrupt, as persecution breaks out more under Constantine, there's a group of people that end up in Italy going north. And it is, if you've never heard of them, they are probably the oldest, longest group of Christians, and they are called the Vaudois. And they would head to the mountains up here in the north, and the Vaudois means people of the valley. Like, have you ever heard of the term vaudeville? Low life? People in Hollywood, another name for Hollywood people because of their low... We get the term vaudeville, it means valley. They were called the Vaudois, and that is a French term. And they would head to the mountains, because all they wanted to do was praise the Lord, go soul winning, serve their God, raise their families the way the Bible tells them to. And Christians have always headed to the mountains. Later on, in a couple of hundred years, the Vaudois would become known as the Waldensians. Same area of the country, the Waldensians are credited with copying the scriptures, and I'll tell you more about the Waldensians. It's a beautiful story, how they would copy the scriptures and memorize the Bible and their testimony. But I did want to tell you, the Vaudois come on the scene. They head north as persecution breaks out in Italy. They go to the mountains and they form their communities there. You have on the thing last week, we looked at the Donatists. And so what's unique about the Donatists? And let me just review this with you. The Donatists are the first group of Christians. Before the Donatists, you had the Montanists and the Novationists. Remember over here? The Montanists, he stands out and he rebaptizes because he sees the other churches as incorrupt. Then Novation breaks away from the church at Rome in right around 260. And the Novationists, and of course he dies a martyr, but the Donatists here in North Africa are the first group of Baptist people that are killed by other Christians for not doing things, for breaking away, you can't do this. And so this is the unofficial start of the Dark Ages. You can't kill God's people and nothing happen. You understand? God does judge that. God does see, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. God sees what's going on. And God does judge that. And I believe the Dark Ages is one of those judgments. Time of ignorance and suffering and all that. We learned about the Great Persecution, of course, as it breaks out, Diocletian, and we told you throughout the Roman Empire there, that's the Great Persecution. Then, they were saying unity is more important than purity. And that's what everybody says. We need to unify. We need to come together and don't be so schismatic. And wait a second, doctrine divides. We should be interested in purity before we're interested in unity. We should be interested in standing on the Bible. God says purity is very important. And that's always a ploy. Sounds good. Unity. Let's all come together and have a big group hug. God doesn't tell us to do that. He does say, stand on the Word of God. And the wisdom that is from above is first pure. God is interested in holiness. We covered that last week. We had the Makarian War. I told you that the first time Christians are murdered. We showed you that in John 16, the scripture was fulfilled there. Whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And that's fulfilled with the killing of the Donatists. And they actually thought they were serving God. I just want to cover this. I'm going to review it with you. Somebody said, oh, there's so many Bibles to choose from when you're out there. It's like there's 300. There's not. There's only two Bibles to choose from. There's always only been two Bibles to choose from. You say, not when I go to the bookstore, there's not. There's over 90 different Bible versions. Watch closely and you'll understand when I'm done. There's only two Bibles to choose from. I did this because I wanted you to see it. You've got one line here. God pens the New Testament through the apostles. And this line of Bibles is the Antiochian text from Antioch. Then, along in this time frame, a break-off happens of corrupt manuscripts, and it ends up with Westcott and Hort. It's what we call the Alexandrian text. There's only two Bibles. This is all there's ever been. For over 1,700 years, there's always been a corrupt Bible and a good Bible. You had, first of all, the Peshitta over in Syria, which is north of Jerusalem, over here. That was the Syriac Bible. It is then going to be translated into Latin, and the Itala Biblia makes it through the Dark Ages in this whole area of the world, of the known world, and the Itala Biblia, I don't expect you to remember the names, but the Latin Bible that we get our King James Bible from came from the Antioch area, which is right here. And it starts with the Peshitta manuscripts, and then that gets into Syrian, and then as it goes through, it becomes the Itala Biblia. Where is Antioch and Alexandria? You need to know this as a Baptist. Antioch is right there where the star is, and I tried to put it there for you right here. And then you have Alexandria in Egypt, which is down south. You have a man named Philo. He starts a school where he's collecting manuscripts with errors in it. This is at the time of Jesus. He starts a college there, and they want to take paganism and Christianity and mix it. I don't know if you remember or not, but that's what Montanus said. We don't want any preachers coming from there. That's not right. You don't mix paganism and Christianity. Philo is followed by a man named Clement of Alexandria. Persecution breaks out under Decius there. He runs for his life and leaves the school and all these manuscripts that have errors in it. You see, they like collecting manuscripts with errors in it so they can do one thing. See? God's Word has mistakes in it. And they use the illustration all the time. They'll say, see, if you have five people here and you whisper in their ear a secret and they whisper the same thing, by the time it gets down there, it's going to have errors in it. That's the logic, right? That's fine until you turn to Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words. As tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, the words of God, thou shalt keep them from this generation forever. Whose job is it to keep God's word pure? God. God does. But in Alexandria, their mindset is, if we can find Bibles with errors in it, ooh, bring those to us, because that proves that the Bible has errors. The Alexandrian mindset in Egypt was worshiping education, and they were collecting manuscripts. Those manuscripts are taken by Origen, the first Bible corrector. Persecution breaks out. Origen sees his father killed in a persecution, and he goes to Caesarea, takes all of the manuscripts, moves them up to Caesarea, then passes that, as he dies and does the stupid things with the Bible, he passes those documents from Alexandria on to Pamphilus. Pamphilus keeps correcting them. Eusebius takes the school. This is now, we're getting into the 3rd and 4th century. Constantine comes to the throne. He makes Christianity the state religion of the empire. They used to sacrifice to the emperor. Now they go to church. All he's interested in is unity, and he tells Jerome, take all of those manuscripts in Caesarea and make me 50 Bibles. Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Back then they hand wrote it, right? Because there's no printing press. That is why we say there is a corrupt line that comes from Alexandria, and your King James Bible is the only Bible that comes from Antioch. There's only two places you need to know. Whether you know the NIV, ASV, RSV, the New Revised Standard Version, and then finally you're getting into the MICKEYMOUSE. Okay, did you catch that? There are only two lines of Bibles. Now, if you want to get deeper into it, you can, but all you need to know as a child of God is there has always been pretty much a bad Bible and a good Bible. And it didn't start with a King James Bible. Christians have always said, there is a Bible we don't use because it's corrupt. We stand with God's preserved word of the Antiochian text. This is in your book there, and there's more on it that you can look at that. Then last week we were introduced to Augustine of Hippo. Who is Augustine? I'm just reviewing with you and then we're going to dive into it. Augustine is the theologian of the Catholic Church. He is the first theologian. What is a theologian? Stop just for a second. A theologian back then was anybody who took religious thought and put it into print. Nowadays, it's different. We'll call a theologian somebody, you know, that teaches at a Bible college or something like that. But back then, if you took any Bible verses or if you took any religious thought about God and you put it in print, you were called a theologian. So things have kind of changed a little bit, but Augustine, this wicked man, he forever settles infant baptism into the Catholic Church. He believed with Cyprian that babies ought to get baptized the moment that they're born. He settled the sacraments, and we went through that last week, just introduced you to it. Where's this idea of sacraments come from? It's found nowhere in the Bible. It comes from Augustine, and he is also the one that introduced predestination. In other words, people, if they're going to get saved, God makes them get saved, which is garbage, but there are some churches that believe that. And this, where did all that come from? All that garbage or false teaching comes from a man named Augustine of Hippo, and that's in North Africa. Now, tonight, we'll look at the priesthood of the believer. This is something, if you understand this, then you know why we don't have priests in the Baptist church. How come some churches do have priests walking around in robes? You know, they're called a father, but they dress like a mother. Okay, never mind. The priesthood of the believer. This is one of the most precious teachings that I think, as far as a Christian, and it's encouraged me, and I hope it's a blessing to you. What's a priest? First of all, the definition of the word priest is one authorized to perform the sacred rites of a religion, especially as a mediatory agent between humans and God. So a priest, you could say, is a go-between. Every believer today, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, is a priest of God and may enter into His presence in prayer directly through our great High Priest, Jesus Christ. In other words, you can constantly walk with God if you want to. He's always there. I don't have to go to anybody. Look, you can come to me and I'll pray with you about something, but you don't, and I understand, I would go to my pastor and I'd say, Pastor, I need you to pray about this or my job or this, and I understand, but don't ask me to pray because you think I can get closer to God than you can. I'll pray with you, amen. But, I understand if you want to use the position and you respect the position, but you can get a hold of God like I can. Aren't you glad? You can talk to God any time during the day that you want to. Do you know why? Because when you got saved, God made you a priest. God made you a priest. Let's look at it here. As priests, we can study God's Word, pray for others, and offer spiritual worship to God. We all have equal access to God. Now, if I use some verses here, 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. When Dr. Anderson was here, he read out of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2:5 says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. Talking about us Christians, a holy priesthood. That's what the church is. We're a group of priests. Do you understand? We all have equal access to God tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So when you got saved, you were made a priest. Next, Revelation. I love this verse. God says here, Revelation 1:6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 5:10, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Do you know what? You know what's going to determine what you do for 1,000 years for Jesus? We go to heaven. We watch hell break loose here on the earth and the Antichrist. Then we come back behind Jesus and then He reigns for 1,000 years. And some people are going to be put in charge of a city. Some are going to be put in charge of 5 cities. Some are going to be put in charge of 10 cities. And some are going to be running the garbage truck. Do you know what determines what you and I get to do in the millennium for 1,000 years? How you serve God right now. Every day, your righteousness is weaving a wedding garment. The righteousness is the fine linen of the saints, right? And you're making your wedding garment that you're going to wear in heaven. Every soul you lead to Christ, everything you do for God, He will pay you back. He owes nobody. He owes nobody. That's why our serving God right now is so important. That's why staying faithful is so important. That's why God rewards faithfulness. God rewards faithfulness. Here we go. The priesthood of the believer. The early church has no mention of priests, cardinals, novenas, nuns, abbots, popes, or monks. Those words are not in the scriptures, okay? We must understand, first of all, the use of the word priest in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, the word priest is used 27 times. 26 times, it's negative. The only positive time is in chapter 6 where a priest gets saved, okay? The rest of the time, priests are bad in the book of Acts. Priests in the book of Acts beat believers. They imprison believers. Priests in the book of Acts commanded them not to preach. The high priest commanded others to smite Paul on the mouth. If you remember that, he walked right up to Paul and hit him at the command of the high priest. Then, this word is not found, the word priest is not found anywhere in the church epistles, from Romans to Philemon. It's not found anywhere. It is found in the book of Acts. And it's in a negative way. What would help is if we understand, and I covered this when we taught on the book of Acts, the book of Acts is a book of transition. They're going, this is why you have to be careful about pulling doctrine out of the book of Acts. All right? Well, how come they did things in the book of Acts that, you know, we're not doing? Because God did things in the book of Acts that He's not going to do again until He comes. No, God doesn't raise people from the dead. Aren't you glad? I can't say that I'm wanting to see that. Now, you understand, we will later, but I'm not dying to see Jesus. Jesus broke up funerals, but I don't want to see one funeral disturbed, okay? When they're there in the casket and we pray, I don't want anybody getting, I don't want that. So be careful about pulling doctrine out of the book of Acts. The New Testament did not start until after Jesus died on the cross. Then the New Testament begins, the death of the testator. And that's Hebrews 9:16. And a transition in the book of Acts is coming from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's going from the law and the Jewish Gospels to the church epistles. Okay? It's going from the Jews to the Gentiles. It's going from a kingdom of heaven in the Old Testament to a kingdom of God. It's going from Peter, Acts is going from Peter, the apostle of the Jews, to Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. It's going from Jerusalem, being the greatest city in the Bible, to Antioch. Antioch is supposed to be our model. It was Paul's home church. Jerusalem is not. Jerusalem was a bad church. They went bankrupt. They didn't do what God told them to do. Jerusalem is not the model church. Antioch is. Next, each chapter can be labeled in the book of Acts, preaching or persecution. Jesus Christ is our high priest, okay? And God says, I've already read you, 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, I love this. Hebrews chapter 4. As a matter of fact, can you take your Bible while we're here? Go ahead and go to Hebrews chapter 4 and look at verse 14. Ready? I'll read it with you, but go to Hebrews chapter 4. So first of all, Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is our go-between. He is the one that pleads my case before the Father and intercedes for me. But watch this. Hebrews 4, look at verse number 14. Ready? Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, because we have such a great high priest. Verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knew what it was like to hurt. Jesus, watch this. That's such a comforting verse. Whatever you go through in life, Jesus went through. He knows what it's like to hurt. That's why when you get on your knees and you pray this prayer, Lord, does anybody understand what I'm going through? Jesus says, I do. Jesus knew what depression feels like. But He did it without sin. But He was tempted in all points like we are. What a beautiful verse. What a beautiful verse. Jesus is our high priest. Look at verse number 16. Let us, because we have such a wonderful priest, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is the one we pray to. Hebrews, now you're right there in Hebrews 4, go to Hebrews 7:25. Just turn over a couple of chapters and look at how He prays for us. Watch this, Hebrews 7:25. Just under this subject here, we won't look at all of these, but just I hope these verses are marked in your Bible. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. When you trust Jesus and you go to God through Jesus Christ, He saves you to the uttermost. I love this statement. I was saved from the guttermost to the uttermost. I was saved from being a nasty, dirty, rotten sinner to now I'm so saved, you can't get more saved than I am. Amen? I hope you read that and think that. You can't get more saved than I'm saved. I'm saved totally to the uttermost. You know why? Because I trusted Jesus. All right? Then watch this. Seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. So what is Jesus doing for you and me right now? He's praying. He's praying for you. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that wonderful? Because He's our priest, He is praying for us. And because the Bible says so, He's at the Father's right hand and He prays for us. He intercedes for us. Now, as you go through this, the priesthood of the believer, this is something Baptists have held to. And you know what I'm showing you tonight? We're the only ones that believe this. Catholics don't believe this. Lutherans don't believe this. Episcopalians don't believe this. You say, oh, that's Bible. Everybody believes. I'm telling you, this doctrine right here is what they were burned at the stake for. Because if Jesus is your priest, and you were made a priest, then you don't need a priest. If you don't need a priest, then they'll kill you for that. And they did. And they did. This doctrine is so precious. Watch this. We are to offer, now because Jesus is our priest, and we're a priest, we're supposed to offer four sacrifices to God. Right? Isn't that what a priest does? He goes, takes the sacrifices of the people, and offers them to God. You'll like this. This is in the New Testament. This is what we do now. Okay, you ready? Watch this. The first sacrifice we make as a priest is praise. Hebrews 13:15 says this. By Him, by Jesus, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. One thing we do when we praise God is we sing. You're supposed to sing. I love this statement. Maybe it's because I've directed songs and I love music. But every Christian is supposed to sing. Now that you're a priest, when you sing, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. That's a sacrifice. God says, I love to hear you sing about me saving you. All of us are supposed to sing. And it doesn't matter how good of a singer you are. I don't care if you sound, I went through this before. If you sound like a elk call. It does not matter. You're supposed to sing. And it doesn't matter how you sound. God says, when you praise Him, when you thank Him, God says, that is one thing a priest, we do continually. Watch this. What's the next thing we're supposed to offer? Gifts. Hebrews 13:16 says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. When you see a need, when you give, not tithe, but when you give offerings, that is a sacrifice to God. That is a sacrifice. And when we help other people out, when we give of our time, God says, you're a priest now, and that is a sacrifice that you make. Let me show you two more. I'm not going to spend all night on it, but watch this. Our substance, Philippians 4:18 says, but I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Let me just give you an illustration, okay? I realize that for Gospel Light Baptist Church to allow the pastor to purchase a used car, the church has never done that before. That was pretty landmark stuff. It was a big step of faith. But God said, when the church at Philippi gave to Paul, God said He had led them to Christ. He was their leader, right? God said when they did that, it was an odor. What's it say? It says it was an odor of a sweet smell. It was a sacrifice acceptable. When you give of yourself, and I'm not just talking to me, I'm not talking, but when the church takes care of the pastor, I believe it is a sweet smell. It is, God blesses the church for that. You understand? And I'm not trying to, don't trust me, I'm not trying to get another car. Okay. And I'm not gonna try to sell the property to buy two more houses. Okay. We're not doing that. I'm trying to use it. It's something recently that we just did that I think God says is a good thing. And watch this. That's when you give of your substance. It was my way of saying, praise the Lord, thank you. But it was my way of also saying it's spiritual. Do you understand? It's spiritual. Look at the last thing. Now that we're priests, everybody in here, look at the last thing God says when we give ourselves. Romans 12:1 says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now that you're a priest, guess what do you offer? Your body. Lord, here I am, please use me. Here I am to go soul winning. Here I am to help clean the church. Here I am to take care of this. Here I give of my body as a sacrifice, as a priest to you. So as a priest, we give what? We give our praise, we give our gifts, our substance, and ourselves. And I'll let you think about that later. I like this. This is a priesthood of the believer. What is the priesthood of the believer? Now watch closely. The priesthood of the believer, I'm going to read to you, but hold on there. Just listen to me. This principle demands that no priest, organized church ritual, sacraments, ordinances, creeds, or anything else can stand between the soul and God. There is I love this. There's a secret place of the Most High, where the father speaks to his child and child speaks to his father, and this is the very seat and center of religion. In other words, your relationship with God. That you talked with God. You spent time with Him. This is the center and the seat. Nothing extraneous can extrude here. The Baptists are therefore radically opposed to priests, sacraments, and all formalisms. Are anti-sacerdotalists and anti-sacramentarians of the deepest dye and are the natural enemies of ecclesiasticism or churchianity. We don't like formalism. Okay, I don't think a church choir with robes is horrible, but one day if we ever get a choir, and we're going to someday, I don't want them to have robes on. You say, why? Because that's formalistic. I don't want to say the same thing every time I come to the pulpit. It is with great joy and anticipation that we bid you welcome to our morning welcome service. And then the next Sunday, it is with great joy and anticipation that we bid you welcome to our morning worship service. I'm not interested in that formalism. I'm not interested in praying the same prayer there, you know, where they get out a book of prayers, you know, for June. And then you hear the same prayer each time. That's formalism. We don't do that. We gather as a body of Christians, and you want to talk with God, you want to spend time with Him and God's people, and it is the very seat. And that's why as Baptists we fight formalism. We don't like that. We don't like the ritualism. Why? Because we enjoy the realism of our walk with God and our relationship with the Lord. It's alive. It's thriving. Watch this. That was said in 1910 by Frederick Anderson. This doctrine, oh, I love this, reveals a tremendous equality in the family of God and in the house of God. I just love it. It makes us all equal, doesn't it? Puts us all, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. You come to Jesus the same way, and everybody who comes gets the same thing. They're all made a priest. All born-again men and women, boys and girls, are spiritual priests before God. The Bible was given to individuals. And as a result of this priceless gift, every individual is accountable to enter into a relationship with Christ regardless of the teaching he has or has not received. When you got saved, you were given the same Bible that every Christian has been given. Now, what have you done with it? Because how you love that book determines how much you love the Lord. You're as close to God as you want to be. Only a Baptist makes that statement. Isn't that beautiful? In other words, if you're not close to God tonight, it's not the person sitting next to you or in front of you or behind you's fault. You're as close to Jesus as you want to be. That's because of the priesthood of the believer. Now, let me see here. What time is it? Glory to God, we can do this. Okay. That was the priesthood of the believer. I wanted to cover two doctrines with you tonight, okay? The priesthood of the believer, I think you understand that now, right? All of us have equal access to God. Now, individual soul liberty. Can I just tell you before we dive into this? This was the hardest concept for me to understand. This is why the Donatists were put to death. Soul liberty. This is why many of the Baptist Paulicians and the Albigensians and the Waldensians, in other words, as we get into it, just watch. I'm going to try to take you step by step and then we'll be done. Okay, so hang with me here just a second. Do y'all need to stand up and breathe? Or is everybody okay? Okay, everybody good? Okay, ready? Kind of do self-jumping jacks there and then okay, we're ready to dive into it. Ready? In Matthew 22:21, Jesus said, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." 2 Corinthians 4:2 says, "But we renounce the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitful." Here's where the words use conscience. "But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." That's why this doctrine is called soul liberty or conscience or liberty of conscience. Liberty of conscience. It's the same thing. Okay? Same thing. You're seeing it called soul liberty here. This is the liberty to worship God according to the dictates of conscience. It's the dearest of all human rights. That it should ever have been denied is one of the strongest proofs of human fallibility or the fact that we're sinners. And Jeremiah Jeter, the Baptist preacher from the 1800s, said that. Another statement, John Milton from the 1600s, said this, "Give me liberty to know, to utter, and to argue freely, according to my conscience, above all other liberties." John Milton said that. That's liberty of conscience. And there he is, and I think that's an ugly picture. Okay? Now, what is liberty of conscience? You have the table, the Ten Commandments, right? Commandment 1, 2, 3, 4 on the first table. And then you have 5, honor thy father and mother, thou shalt not kill, and you have this table of commandments. Our Baptist forefathers have always said, and I put at the bottom, this is in your book, you cannot enforce first table laws. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. You can't make somebody love God. So what do you do when somebody doesn't love God? Nothing. That's their choice. That's their conscience. Thou shalt have no other idols before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You can't make people you cannot enforce first table laws. And Baptists, because of the New Testament, have always said that. Okay? Soul liberty is the freedom to worship according to one's own conscience. 2 Corinthians 5:11 is a very important verse. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. In other words, we persuade, but we don't persecute. That's what the preaching is for. Amen? In other words, I can tell you, I can get up there and preach, smoke a cigarette, that'll kill you. You shouldn't do it. Don't treat your body that way. God lives in your body. That's the temple. I can preach that, I'll persuade, but if you want to smoke, it's your choice. You ought to be in church. God says it. It's a command in the Bible. We persuade, but we don't persecute. Does that make sense? We persuade, but we don't persecute. Romans 14:5, they call it the center verse of the New Testament in what we believe. Watch closely. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Remember that verse Jesus told the disciples? He said, I have many things to teach you, but you cannot receive them as of now. You need to wait until I'm risen from the dead. I go to the Father. I'll give you the Comforter in my place, and then He'll teach you all things, and He'll grow you. There are some Christians, watch, a conviction is something you're supposed to get because you read your Bible and you walked with God. Well, Pastor, you've got a conviction against this and this, and I just don't have a conviction against that. And I can be an example to you, but I can't give you your convictions. That's your choice. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. As you read the Bible, as you walked with God, then what does God require of you? Well, Pastor doesn't do that, so I'm not going to be careful about saying that. Well, so-and-so, look, all of us are given as examples to each other, to encourage each other. But you're not my limit. Amen? Aren't you glad? And watch this. I'm not your limit either. Here we go. I can persuade and plead with someone, but that's all I can do. Soul liberty is the freedom to worship according to one's own conscience. Now, you cannot legislate the first table of the law. The first table is the first panel. You can legislate or enforce the second table law. If you want the best definition and the best picture of separation of church and state, I don't think you're going to get past the Ten Commandments. Watch closely. You cannot enforce someone to believe something that their conscience will not allow them to believe. Romans 14:12 says, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. You're going to stand before God. We're not going to stand as a church. You're not going to stand as a family. You're going to stand as an individual. And God's not going to ask you, did you do what your family taught you? Did you do what your church taught you? Did you do what I told you to do? I'm talking when the Holy Ghost of God touches your heart. I'm talking when God's trying to grow you. We individually are going to give an account of ourselves to God. And we're not going to be able to use anybody else as an excuse. Okay? You can mandate a person's behavior. That's the second table laws. But you cannot mandate their heart or their conscience, and that's the first table laws. Okay? Let me see here at this... Let me go back here. This, real closely, the church, you want a separation of church and state. The church preaches the first table laws. The second table laws are supposed to be enforced by the state. You can't make somebody love God, but if somebody kills someone, then whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Then you're supposed to kill the man. Did you kill somebody? Yes or no? If you did, then you get, that's capital punishment. Then you get executed. You can enforce, that's what the state is supposed to do. But the state is never supposed to get involved on whether you love God or not. You say, when did they do that? All through the Dark Ages. The Catholic Church, did you go to church on Sunday? If you didn't, they'd fine you. Sometimes, did you give your tithe? It was a forced tithe during the dark. Did you give money to the church? No, if they didn't, they fined you. Sometimes they'd put you in jail. You can't make people do that, but the Catholic Church was saying we use the state to enforce first table laws, and the Baptists were going, you can't do that. You know, it used to be against the law in America to commit adultery. It put you in jail. It's not anymore. We've come a long way, baby. But it used to be, thou shalt not commit adultery. It used to be against the law, and the state enforced it. And the state enforced it. The church didn't. You understand? There's not supposed. That's the separation of church and state. Let's go through here, and we're almost done. Every individual, whether a believer or an unbeliever, will one day stand before God and give account for the decisions he has made in this life. Because of this, we believe in the liberty of the soul or conscience. Let me give you another illustration. That's why we don't baptize babies. What is baptizing a baby? It is forcing the baby to get saved. When you ask the Catholic Church, they believe that baptism saves them. The baby has no will or say or understanding of what's going on. It's just forcing them to be saved. As Baptists, we don't do that. If you get saved, it's because you trust Christ on your own individual. You saw what you were and you saw who He is and you put your trust in Him. But you don't do that because of family, or you can't force anybody to do that. That's liberty of the soul or liberty of the conscience. No one should be forced against his will to assent to any belief or ritual. This liberty does not exempt one from responsibility to the Word of God or from accountability to God Himself. I know we live in a day and age where people go, I can do what I want because of soul liberty. Okay, I think that's a little mistreatment. You have freedom to obey God, not freedom to do what you want to do. Amen? Your freedom for that God gives you in the Bible is so that you can obey Him and do what God tells you to do, but it's not so you can run the show. Amen? It's not supposed to be taken that far. And that's individual soul liberty is at its most basic level a belief in the power of God to move in every man. Soul liberty is the freedom to worship according to one's own conscience. Every man is a free moral agent before God and is accountable to Him personally. We must all stand before God individually. No one is going to do it for us. And I've already made that statement to you. Next, Jeremiah Jeter said this. I know this is wordy. This is the only thing I'm going to read to you, so hang on, other than the other thing I read to you. Okay? But this is it. So hang on. Ready? I always promise my history students I'm not going to read to you, but there is a few things that I do need to read to you. Okay? Ready? According to Baptist views, no man can become a church member who does not voluntarily accept Christ as his Savior, and who does not willingly receive baptism in attestation of his submission to his new master. Moreover, having freely become a member of that church, he cannot retain his place in the church unless his life is in harmony with his profession. In short, faith and baptism are essential prerequisites to church membership, and a godly life is necessary to the continuance of the connection. When we strengthen our constitution, do you know how we protect the church against homosexuals? By that exact statement, you maintain your church membership because of what you believe. And let's say somebody comes to the church and they get saved and baptized, and years go by and they get backslidden and start running with the wrong crowd, listen to all that stuff, listen to the wrong music, and they become a queer. You say, a Christian can't do that. Careful. They're capable of just as heinous a crimes as a lost person. Then what do you do with that one who used to be a member who's now a homosexual? When you became a homosexual, you changed what you believed, and you quit being a member of our church. Do you understand? That's why you say, but I was teaching a Sunday school class and I was doing this. When you changed what you believed, what you said you believed when you joined, you quit being a member. We don't have to vote you out. Do you understand? That's very important, especially in this day and age, because that's what's happening, and that's how churches are getting sued. I'm a member of that church. I got saved, I got baptized, and now they're telling me I can't teach Sunday school because I'm a queer. They don't use the word queer, I use the word queer. Okay? Because I love the rainbow. Or whatever it is, okay? I don't know. All I'm telling you is this, in this day and age, that's how they're suing churches. And the way you protect it is you're a member because of what you believe. Now you do have to join by choice. But the day you quit believing what you said you believed when you joined is when you stop being a member. Okay? Well, that's about as far as I'm going. If these principles are maintained, neither birth, nor baptism, nor education, nor wealth, nor office, nor profession can secure a place in a Baptist church. Nor can one retain his place in it without imbibing the Spirit and imitating the example of the Redeemer or our Savior. It is obvious that a church organized on these principles cannot be a persecuting body. For what purpose could it persecute? No one to force members to join it. Not to force members to join it, for no one can be admitted to its membership without qualifications which no persecution can secure. All they're saying is, you can't make people be a member of a church, and in America they did. In America, they hung five people up in Massachusetts, Boston, hung five people by the neck till dead for not going to the church there. You can't do that. Did you know that happened in America? When we get into American history, I'll show it to you. But that's why our liberty of conscience, our freedom in Christ to do what He has commanded us to do and to grow as He grows us. I believe in soul liberty. You know what that means? As a pastor, I believe God works in your life every day. And if you want my help, I'll counsel with you. I'll do Bible studies with you. I'll help you. I'll pray with you. But God works in your life without me. Amen? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Okay, watch this. We're almost done here, boys and girls. Not to keep members within it, for it cannot retain only such as love its members, doctrine, ordinances, and discipline, and force cannot produce these fruits. Consequences of such a church must be made not by the sword of the executioner, but by the sword of the Spirit. And other churches may employ carnal weapons and inflict pains and penalties to promote their prosperity. But Baptist churches, if they flourish, must succeed by moral suasion and the grace of God. And that's Jeremiah Jeter, and he's writing on soul liberty there. Okay? Now, soul liberty has been attacked on two fronts. And this is where it gets practical. The church-state marriage, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Okay? First of all, Nicolaitans from Revelation 2:6 and Revelation 2:15, the word Nico means to conquer, overcome, and rule, and the word laos means the common man. It's where we get the word laity. Okay? So the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were a group of religious leaders establishing a hierarchy in and over the churches. The hierarchy of monks, priests, nuns, abbots, bishops, cardinals, pope. That's a hierarchy. This one's better than this one, and this one's better than this one. Baptists don't do that. Amen? That he who is chief among you, let him be your what? Servant. We pick our leadership based on servants, not on who has the most money or the most control or all that. Right? Right? Here we go. Nicolaitan doctrine presents itself anytime someone's trying to lord over or conquer the individual by taking the place of the Holy Spirit in that person's life. There are three primary Nicolaitan attacks on individual soul liberty. Let me just cover this and just give me just a couple more minutes and we'll be done. First of all, the necessity of creeds and counsel. I told you before, as a Baptist church, we don't have creeds. What is our creed? The New Testament. That's our creed. We don't memorize, you know, I believe, you know, all that stuff. We don't do that. The New Testament is our creed. Our rule in faith and practice is the New Testament. No church has any power over any other church. No minister has any authority in any church except that which has called him to be its pastor. The Scriptures are revelation from God given not to a pope or a congregation of cardinals or an archbishop or a bench of bishops or a general assembly or a synod. The Bible is given to every individual man. Next, there are three primary Nicolaitan attacks. Ready? I showed you the necessity of creeds and councils. Next is the shattering of the average believer's confidence in his or her ability to study and understand the Bible for themselves. You can always tell when you're in a good church when they're pushing you to read the Word of God. And any church that shakes your faith in that book, the King James Bible, is destroying your soul liberty. Well, you can't read it for yourself. You need me, Dr. Messamup, because I've been to Bible college. and I know Greek, and I know Hebrew. And so, you need me to tell you what your Bible says. No, you don't either. No, you don't either. You can get things from your Bible like I can. Like I can. All of us, in this wonderful level ground. Level ground. Not a hierarchy. Watch this. Believers, Christians today in many churches are led to believe that they can read the Bible devotionally, but they are incapable of understanding the deep things of God without Dr. So-and-so's help. And that's garbage. That's why I don't listen to a lot of radio preachers. I don't mind a few of them, and I didn't say all of them are vile. But I don't listen. You say, what radio station do you listen to? Not a whole lot. I don't. I don't like it when they correct the Bible.
Well, that word is so tragically translated. It really needs to be this.
I promise you, any preacher that's correcting the Bible never lets the Bible correct them. That's a fact. Higher education is not necessary to properly understand and interpret the Word of God. That's what we believe. You can do it with the Holy Ghost. And the only reason God doesn't speak to your heart when you read the Bible is because you quench the Holy Ghost of God. But you got the same Holy Spirit in you that I've got in me. Amen? Next, our crystal clear example of shattering the believer's confidence to study the Bible for themselves is this. And I'll tell you who said this here in just a second, if you can listen to this.
The proper choice of an English translation on which to base a sermon is the subject of chapter 17 of this book. But whatever version is chosen, the preacher will have to correct or clarify the translation during the message. During a message, listen closely, he must be careful to limit these corrections perhaps to only two or three for fear of shaking the confidence of his listeners in the Bible they hold in their hands. After all, part of his goal is to cultivate a hunger among his people to study the Bible. Blah, blah, blah.
Make me sick. Okay, I'll finish it. Ready? Too many
criticisms of that Bible will undermine their dependence on a given translation and fuel what's the use attitude on their side.
Guess who said that garbage? You know what he's teaching pastors? When you teach the Bible, don't correct it more than three times. The one who said that was John MacArthur. The most listened to Bible teacher in America. It's out of California. Grace to You Bible Broadcast and all that stuff. I listened to him when I got saved until he started correcting the Bible. Nobody had to tell me you need to get rid of John MacArthur. I had $300 worth of his tapes.
$300?
He corrected the Bible on me for the last time.
See that word not? It's not supposed to be there.
Not is not supposed to be there. If you kid tell a kid, do not take out the trash, or do take out the trash, not changes, it reverses the whole sentence, doesn't it? When he did that, I'll never forget, it was Colossians Bible study.
See that word not? That's a tragic translation.
I said, I've had it. Took all of his stuff, took the tape. You know what a tape is? It's a thing with two reels that are, okay. I took the tape out of the tape deck, I put it back in the thing, I took all $300 up, I took it and I threw it in the garbage, and I haven't listened to John MacArthur since. But this is what he teaches pastors. This is what they're taught. Don't correct the Bible too much in a sermon, or you'll shake their faith. I call that unmitigated arrogance. We have the Word of God and Spirit of God, therefore we may study to show ourselves approved unto God, we may rightly divide the word of truth, and we may be unashamed. And that's just a statement from, I think he's a heretic, and no, I don't listen to him. He said that back in 1992. Ready? There's three primary Nicolaitan attacks on the individual, soul liberty. First of all was creeds and councils. Second of all was shattering the believer's confidence in his or her ability to study and understand the Bible for themselves. And here's the final one. Are you ready? The hyper-controlling pastor. Okay, that's not me. But watch closely. Watch closely. I've known men that are. And now let me show it to you. This pastor has little confidence in the ability of the Holy Spirit to sanctify the believer. This pastor believes, if he's honest with himself, that his members are incapable of holy living without his direction in practically every area. I've known a pastor walk into the people's house as he's visiting. What's that doing on the wall? Shouldn't be listening to that. Ooh, you have that? And you have those VCR tape. You know what a VCR tape is? It's a... You can't walk into people's house and tell them what they need to have. The only time I've ever told somebody that they shouldn't have something in their house is we went to cast a demon out of a lady, and I mean it. She called the church and she said, I have all these voices in my head. Could somebody please come and help me? And yeah, the demons came out of her, and she said, and I'll never forget it. And then she said, can y'all tell me what, I'm so glad that, okay. Anytime that happens, I always, you know what I mean? I mean, I'm perspiring, my pupils are dying, you know. But she said, what can I get out? Well, she had Kiss albums all over the thing. I said, you need to get rid of that. Those have demons in them. I said, I'd pitch those now. That's the only time I've ever told somebody, you need to get that out of your house. I don't go into people's houses and go, you shouldn't have that, shouldn't own that, can't believe you're watching that. Oh my goodness, get that. I don't do that. But I've seen people that do. Every once in a while. Look, I believe God can work. This has helped me. I believe God can work in your life every day, in your house, in your home. And I'm not here to micromanage you. I pray for you in the mornings. I pray God work in their life. Lord, help them, grow them spiritually, strengthen them. But I'm not here to control you. Amen? Watch this. We're almost done. Just I think one more slide here. The hyper-controlling pastor. Listen closely, and then I think this is it. Of course, the pastor as overseer and shepherd of his flock has the responsibility to warn and instruct, preach and teach in all areas where the Word of God speaks. A godly pastor will strive to teach his beloved flock to see this wicked world through biblical glasses. He'll teach them to love what God loves and hate what God hates. A godly pastor teaches his people to pray and discern and judge. He'll explain the biblical requirements for leadership in the church. He's been called a pastor. He will, with the counsel of the godly men in his church, exercise church discipline. The hyper-controlling pastor steps over the line of his responsibility when he assumes the responsibility of the Holy Spirit. Plainly stated, it's the pastor's job to preach, teach, and administrate. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict and sanctify. I had a precious conversation yesterday. 4.5 hours I witnessed to somebody. I know how to manipulate a conversation, and I know how to, I've done it long enough, I know how to, I don't do that. He left my office saying, I said, I'll be praying for you. I'm praying that you get saved. But I'm not going to control it. I can get people to agree with me. I wasn't trying to do that. I said, you got a lot to think about. I gave him a lot of scripture, a lot of Bible. And God can work in your life. And when a time, I believe that man's going to get saved. When it's time. When God deals with him. Not when Greg Nash deals with him. Two doctrines. I think I have one more doctrine to cover with you that is a Baptist distinctive. But this thing of being a priesthood of the believer and then our soul liberty, it's precious. It's supposed to be important to us. You say, why would you teach something like this? I was talking to a Baptist preacher one time and I said, man, I love the doctrine of soul liberty. Man, I just, whew, man, I like that. And he looked right at me square in the eye and he said, what's soul liberty? He'd never heard of it before. And I said, oh my goodness, how can you be a Baptist and not enjoy this beautiful doctrine? Let's pray. Father, please, we love you tonight. I thank you for your word.